Turn, if you would, in your Bible, to the book of Galatians. We are currently studying the book of Galatians, and we've made it up to chapter 6. And this morning we're going to look at the first five verses of the sixth chapter of Galatians. There Paul writes this: "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load." Calvin Coolidge was the 30th president of the United States. He served in office from 1923 to 1929, strange dates for a president, but those were the dates in which he served. Early in his presidency, he was staying at a hotel one night when he woke up to discover that a man had come into his room and was going through his pocket, the pockets of his clothing, rummaging through them, trying to find some money. He engaged the young man in conversation and discovered that he was a college student who had no money, flat broke, didn't have enough money to pay for his hotel room, and he didn't even have enough money to get back to campus. Coolidge loaned him $32 from his own wallet and advised him to leave the same way he came in order to avoid the Secret Service. The Bible might call that bearing the burdens of the needy and the afflicted, which is the theme of the text we're looking at here today. In last Sunday's text, Paul exhorted Christians to live true Christian lives, saying, "Let us not become boastful." Let us not become boastful. Boasting is a proud, fleshly deed that stirs up other people's pride, causing them to want to challenge the boaster's right to boast about himself. And that creates an atmosphere of strife and envy, the very opposite of what Christ wants for his church. What he wants for his church is the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and the other fruit of the Spirit, gentleness especially, as we'll see in today's text. Fleshly Christians are proud, boastful people, selfishly seeking to promote themselves. But Christians who are controlled by the Holy Spirit selflessly seek to promote the church as a whole. In today's text, Paul will go back to that theme of proud boasting as the opposite of walking by the Spirit. But he's going to use some slightly different terminology. Instead of using the phrase walking by the Spirit, which we've looked at over and over again at the end of chapter 5 of this book, he's going to address his audience as "you who are spiritual." It's the same thing. The two phrases refer to the same Christian virtue. To walk by the Spirit is to be a spiritual Christian, a spiritual believer, a spiritual person. Truly spiritual people walk by the Spirit. They are sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They walk in line with the Spirit, as we saw last week. They are obedient to what He tells them to do. A sensitive obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit who has indwelt us. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. That's what it means to be a spiritual person. People like that recognize God's Word as being absolutely true. 1 Corinthians 14. There are people who properly appraise the spiritual value of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 2. There are people who are not insensitive to the Spirit. They're not ignorant of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 3. And they don't carry out the deeds of the flesh that we saw in Galatians 5:16. In Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5, Paul says spiritual Christians edify the church in three ways. One, by restoring the fallen. Two, by bearing other people's burdens, mostly Christians, but non-Christians as well. And thirdly, by not boasting about themselves. We look at the first of those three. Spiritual Christians restore the fallen in the first verse of our text, Galatians 6:1. Paul writes again, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," and there's our phrase, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." The need for restoration occurs here because a Christian has gotten caught up in what Paul refers to as a trespass. A trespass. What's a trespass? Well, it's a sin, obviously. But it's a special brand of sin. It is a deliberate, knowing, and very serious defilement of God's will and God's word. Can Christians do that? They can. And we do. Not just minor peccadilloes. We, from time to time, can really blow it. This man has done that. This person has not been habitually involved in such terribly sinful situations before now, but he is now. This time he has. And because he's been caught in the act, there's no doubt whatsoever about his guilt and his failure. It's right there. He knows it. God knows it. And now another believer has discovered it. Someone needs to go to this person. It's not enough for us to say, we disassociate ourselves with that guy. We don't want another thing to do with us. He's an embarrassment to our church. We can't do that. Somebody needs to go to him and restore him to right relationship with God and a right place recovered within the church, within the fellowship of the church. Restore, the word restore, means to return something to its original condition. And that's what needs to happen here. It has various uses, did in the ancient language in which it was spoken. But among them was a medical usage. The idea of restoration medically was resetting a bone that has become dislocated, out of joint, and is causing great pain. It needs to be reset in the socket. So here we have a true believer who has become spiritually dislocated, injured, and he needs somebody's help. He can't reset that bone in that sense himself. He needs someone to bring him back into his former wholeness. And that will have to involve repentance. Repentance is painful. Resetting a bone is painful. That's what's going to happen here. Christ gave us the pattern for restoring a sinning Christian in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. First of all, Jesus says in that passage, somebody as an individual going alone, not taking anybody with him, going alone, needs to go and confront the person talking with him about his sin in private. Not just having a chat. It needs to get down to brass tacks. It needs to talk about the issue, the man's sin. But it needs to be done privately to avoid unnecessary embarrassment. The restorer is to point out the inconsistency between two things. One, this man's, at this point, aberrant behavior and the questions it raises about his character and his relationship with the Lord. And on the other hand, the pure word of God, which says something very different. And he's to lay that inconsistency out in front of this man and ask him to give an account of it and deal with it, respond to it. Quoting Christ, the purpose for such a meeting is for the one who is playing the role of the restorer in this scenario to win or gain his brother. That's what he's there for. The whole purpose, the whole thing, is to win or gain his brother. Now, if he does that, and this sinning believer does not repent, he's not free to say, well, I did my best, I took a shot at it, didn't work, I'm through with the situation. Can't do that. He has to go back to the man, Jesus says, in Matthew 18. And he needs to go back with other people who can serve as witnesses. Two or three, because that's what the book of Deuteronomy requires. Two or three witnesses. Everything that's every accusation that's made, if it doesn't have witnesses, it just falls through the cracks. It's not paid attention to. This needs witnesses, and so the man has to take witnesses with him and go back to this man. And the group of them together are to confront the man. And Jesus says, when you do that, I'm with you. So there's one additional person there you don't see, but I'm there with you, taking you through that whole thing. But say the person still doesn't repent. We still can't sweep it under the rug. At that point, the elders get involved, and the elders go before the entire church, lay the thing out before the church. Not in some way that will embarrass the man, but with enough specificity so that people know what the issue is here. They take it before the church. Why? So that it'll make the newspapers? No. So that the whole church will then go and confront this man and admonish him and exhort him. This is serious. Get this thing right. Get this thing straightened out. If, sadly, even that does not change the man's heart and mind, and he continues and persists in holding on to his sinful behavior and attitude, then the church officially is to put the man out, to send him away, ask him not to come back. Now, in all likelihood, what he's going to do is to go to some other church. At that point, we've fulfilled our responsibility, but I think it's wise for us to go to the leadership of that other church. I've done that, and it usually doesn't make any difference because they are going to accept the man as he is and his sin as it is. But that's not what God would have. That is not what Christ would have for his bride. He does not want a sinful bride. He wants a pure bride. The main point Paul is making in our own text pertains to the question of who is supposed to go to the guy first? Who is to be the restorer? Who's to take that initial responsibility and go to the man, confront him with his sin, and try to regain or win his brother? And Paul's answer is simply, you who are spiritual. You're the ones who are to do that. That's the connection between this text and the overall context of Galatians 5. First of all, you who are spiritual refers to Christians in whose lives the fruit of the Spirit is clearly seen, the love and the peace and the joy and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the gentleness and the self-control that we read about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Secondly, you who are spiritual refers to Christians in whose lives the deeds of the flesh are conspicuously absent. The deeds that we read about in verses 19 to 21 of Galatians 5. And this is further confirmed in 1 Corinthians 3:3, which says that spiritual people are not fleshly. Thirdly, spiritual Christians are Christians who at this particular moment in their lives are regularly walking by the Spirit. They are sensitive to the Spirit's promptings in their heart. Christ wants a sin-free bride, a guilt-free bride. They're sincerely trying to be that for their Lord. Now, question. Why is it so important that people who take on this responsibility that most people don't want anything to do with, of seeking to restore another believer, going through the hassle, possibly the provocation that's going to erupt in all of this. Why is God so picky about who they are? Why do they have to be spiritual Christians? Just any broad-based Christian might do. God says, no, I want it to be spiritual Christians. Those who are walking by the Spirit. Why? Because they are faithfully following the leading of the Holy Spirit. So what you're going to see in their life is the fruit of the Spirit. And in this case, the most important fruit is gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. We saw that in verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. And that is being manifested in their lives. They're the right people to do this. Somebody has to go. We can't just wash our hands of the situation. Somebody needs to go to this sinning believer. But it should be a spiritual Christian. who is gentle by his nature at this point. God wants this confrontation to be done as gently and as lovingly as possible, because if it's not done that way, what it's going to do is just stir up more of the flesh and make things even worse. Spiritual Christians will seek to protect the one being admonished and hopefully restored from unnecessary embarrassment and humiliation. That will not be the agenda of the person going to restore him. They will love him, and they will reassure him of their love, love being another fruit of the Spirit. They'll make it very clear to him that they're there to help, not to hurt, that they sincerely care about him, that they are committed to him, that they are committed to his well-being. And they'll try to do it as gently as they possibly can. They'll approach him with humility, not with arrogance, not with brashness, but with tender gentleness. Paul himself, throughout the book of Galatians, is admonishing and confronting the Galatians over some of their own sins. And he's not sparing words, but as you read through Galatians, you see that it's laced with gentleness, with love. For example, in Galatians 4:19, Paul calls them my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I'm like a mother who's having labor pains, just waiting for you to get born. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Doesn't spare words, but he's wonderfully gentle, wonderfully loving, wonderfully tender. Martin Luther wrote this to those who would restore others, and I quote, "Run to him, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms." Do exactly what Paul said to do. Do exactly what the Holy Spirit said to do through Paul. The best example of a gentle, loving restorer was, guess who? Jesus Christ. Remember the episode in which Peter denied he even knew Jesus 3 different times and even did it with a curse? And Peter says, okay, I'm going fishing. I'm out of the Christian leadership business. I'm going back to fishing. And Christ follows him to Lake Galilee. And there he meets him on the shores of the lake. And he begins by making breakfast for Peter and the other apostles. And then he asks Peter, right in front of the others, a very pointed question that goes right to the heart of the issue. The question is this: Peter, do you love me? And Peter squirms and tries to answer, and so the Lord asks him a second time, and then a third time, using slightly different wording those 3 times, but always goes back to the same issue: do you love me? And the implication is, Peter, based upon your behavior, I think that's a legitimate question for me to ask. You haven't acted like you've loved me. Do you love me, Peter? I mean, really love me. And finally, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You're omniscient. You know my heart. You see right through me. You know I love you. And with that, Peter was restored lovingly, gently, mercifully. By stark contrast, someone who is walking in the flesh might be prone to use this confrontation as an opportunity for displaying his own self-righteousness or his own air of superiority spiritually. Talking to someone else about his or her sinfulness can be a bit heady. It can put the confronter in a very powerful position that he just enjoys because he loves power. It can make him feel cocky so that he starts walking in the flesh. At the very time, he needs to be gentle and filled with the Spirit. He might eagerly seek the gratification of making this victim of his now rub his nose in his own sin, making him grovel or bullying him into a confession. That's not going to help one bit. That's the worst thing that could happen. This thing needs gentleness, not arrogance. In case any one of us is here sitting and listening to this and saying, thank goodness, it requires gentleness and it requires spirituality because that leaves me out, I have the gift of deferment. I refer this case to you. No, we can't do that. Every Christian bears some responsibility for the spiritual well-being of all the Christians in his life, and ultimately for the purity of the church as a whole. Our answer to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper, is what? You bet. Yes, you are. Not only are we keepers of our brothers, within certain limits, obviously, but we have a responsibility to care and to try to keep them where they should be in the faith. But not only that, we're to be keepers of the church as a whole. That's why we see so many of those one another's. Alleluia is the Greek word, but it's repeated all throughout the New Testament. One another. Love one another. You see it over and over again. This means every Christian should be a spiritual Christian. Every single one of us here. We should not say, well, there are certain Christians in our church who are spiritual, and that's good because that means I don't have to be. No, we do need, all of us need to be a spiritual Christian so that we are qualified to restore another brother or sister in Christ whenever it's needed. The fruit of the Holy Spirit needs to be manifest in each one of our lives so that we can help restore fellow Christians as gently, as lovingly, as sincerely, and tenderly as possible. None of us has a right to say, it's none of my business. As far as I'm concerned, the less said about it, the better. And I'm going to ignore my brother's sin. I don't have that right. Christ wants us all to be spiritual enough to confront sin in the same gracious attitude with which he would, and in the case of Peter, did. Humility is the key to proper restoration of sinning Christians. Humility. So Paul says, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Don't get cocky. In Matthew 6:14, Jesus said that he will judge us by the same standard we use in judging others. So we dare not view ourselves as these spiritual giants who look disdainfully down on some vile wretch who has become caught in a sin. Our spirituality has a very short shelf life. Our spirituality lasts only as long as we are following the Spirit's leading and humbly manifesting the fruit of the Spirit within our own lives. And if pride takes over, that fast we are disqualified to help restore anybody. In fact, the one who needs to be restored at that point is who? Us. Now, to drive this point home, Paul switches his language, his grammar. He's been using plural pronouns for the most part and plural verbs, you all, the kind of thing. Now he switches to singular forms, and he says, looking out to yourself, not yourselves. He gets very individual, very pointed, very poignant. Looking to yourself, and the idea is looking in yourself. He means check your own heart to make sure your motive in confronting others is not pride. Don't do it harshly. Don't do it self-righteously. Because you may be the sinning Christian who needs to be confronted next time. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If we stand, we need to be realistic. We're only standing by God's grace, through his strength, not through our own moral stability. Gentleness is born of the humble recognition of our own weakness and vulnerability to the same sins and temptations that could have made the guy fall who we're going to confront. So Christians who are spiritual, Christians who walk by the Spirit, are humbly, lovingly gentle. Secondly, Christians who are spiritual and are walking by the Spirit bear other people's burdens. We see that in verse 2 of Galatians 6. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Spiritual Christians who are walking by the Spirit bear the burdens of other Christians. That's because the Spirit within them is a burden bearer himself. Romans 8:26, the Spirit also helps our weakness. What does that mean? He bears our burden. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit gets emotionally involved with us and bears our burden, praying for us with groanings that are inexpressible, inarticulate. Being a burden bearer himself, the Spirit is always prompting Christians to bear one another's burdens as well. They do so as they sense and respond to the promptings and the leadings of the Holy Spirit within them. Why? Because they're spiritual Christians. Burden bearing is a great ministry which every Christian, and especially those who are walking in the Spirit, can and should be involved in. Psalm 55:22 says this, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Every Christian, every single one of us has burdens from time to time. Not one of us is immune from having those burdens. We all have them. God makes sure we have them. We all go through difficult times in our lives. And that enables us to learn to bear burdens by the example of God Himself, who helps carry us through that burden, who helps carry our burden for us. So that in 2 Corinthians 1:4, Paul teaches us that God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God trains us in burden bearing by comforting us in our own afflictions. In verse 1 of our text, we see a fallen Christian who's carrying a very heavy burden of guilt and sin, having been caught in some trespass. By seeking to restore and win him back to the joy and peace of an obedient life, a fellow Christian is helping to bear his burden. If and when he repents of his sin, having become awakened to the tragedy of his backslidden condition, when that happens, he's not going to have this great euphoric sense of, oh, this is great. No, he's going to have a burden to bear. He's going to be unhappy. He's going to be an unhappy Christian. He may need the assurance of some burden bearer that Christ really can completely forgive and forget. Renegades, deserters, and defectors like him and like Peter. He may feel ashamed to come back to church, but spiritual Christians need to gather around him and help bear his burden by welcoming him back the way the angels welcome repentant, believing sinners into the gates of heaven. He may fear the face of a certain Christian because of something he has said or done to that Christian. He's going to need help with that. He needs a burden bearer to come alongside him, to ease that tension, to reset that bone, that broken, dislocated bone, by intervening and pleading his case as a mediator with the one he's offended. The good shepherd went in search of a sheep that had gotten lost, and when he found him, he brought him back on his shoulders. Why? Because the sheep was so weak he couldn't even walk any longer. Spiritual Christians do essentially the same for those who have wandered away from the truth or from the church. A burden bearer may even help bear an unsaved person's burden. A troubled soul who's begun to seek the Lord under the Spirit's conviction of sin may well feel a profound sense of conviction and sorrow over his sin. A spiritual Christian needs to come alongside him or her and say, "My friend, I feel as burdened for you as if my own soul were the soul that was bearing that heavy weight of sin and guilt that you're bearing." If you are that burden bearer, ask the Lord to help you bear it. But ask the Lord to help you feel the burden, to feel grief over the lostness of this person that's so keen that it keeps you awake at night, crying out to the Lord on his behalf and on behalf of his soul in prayer. If you will do that, it will do your own soul good. Jesus spent whole nights praying for his disciples, bearing their burden. The Holy Spirit uses people like that to love the unsaved so fervently that it's as if they were travailing for them spiritually as Paul travailed for the Galatians until Christ be formed in you, he said. One great secret of effective evangelism is that those who walk in the Spirit lead others to Christ by their love. There are other burden-bearing roles that may involve, first of all, bearing with the shortcomings of other Christians. If a believer is ill-tempered or short-tempered or bitter, we bear with him, giving the Holy Spirit time to change him, to change his disposition and his temperament, praying that the Lord will. We may exhort him from Scripture to deal with his attitude, but we'll need patience until the Holy Spirit matures and sanctifies him. Burden-bearing may involve helping to bear the burden of sorrow of Christians who are suffering affliction and hardship, those with tender hearts or a normally buoyant, joyous spirit can become a soothing balm that salves their troubled hearts and lifts them up. Their strength provides a strong shoulder spiritually for others to lean on and find strength in. Thirdly, believers who are suffering spiritual burdens or struggling with particular temptations need encouragement to trust and obey Christ. Fourthly, believers who are struggling with poverty may need a Barnabas to come alongside them and help them. Maybe just giving them financial advice. Maybe giving them some money. Maybe giving them both. Fifth, those who struggle with other practical or physical needs can be relieved by spiritual believers who have the time and the wherewithal and the skills and the strength and sometimes the youth to help meet those needs. In any and all of these ways, we can fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love, his command that we love others as we love ourselves. I know personally that there are people, a number of people, in this congregation who have borne other people's burdens in exactly these ways. And it just blesses my soul to be able to say I'm ministering alongside those people. We partner in the ministry. And they oftentimes carry the heavy load. Love puts practical legs to obeying that command. When we see a brother or sister struggling and almost overwhelmed under the oppressive pressures of life, and we come along and we bear him up, and we give him our strength for a while, and we help bear his load. Those who are walking in the flesh are likely to consider their time, their money, their energy far too precious to waste on other people. And Paul points that out in verse 3 of our text, Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks himself something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The person without love is really nothing. Paul says specifically that in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, in other words, if I think I'm really something, faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am, what's the next word? Nothing. I'm a nothing. If we refuse to help bear other believers' burdens, the reason is very simple, very direct. We don't love them. That fruit of the Spirit is not being manifested in our lives. The one we love in such a case is ourself. And we've come to the conclusion we're above helping other people. They're below us. We don't love them because they don't deserve our love. We're better than they are. In other words, our conduct towards others is a direct reflection of how we view ourselves. If we think we're really something, we will always, always, always find an excuse for not bearing other people's burdens. It really comes down to they're just not that important to me. Why? I don't love them. We will prove that spiritually we are a nothing, a zero on God's scale. The phrase deceives himself brings out the idea of subjective fantasies. So the self-absorbed Christian who's walking in the flesh has persuaded himself he's all important, whereas in reality, from God's perspective, he's a nothing. Actually, he is the object of God's loathing. Because God says in Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him. What's number one, Lord? Haughty eyes. What's that? The guy who thinks he's really something when he's not. Folks like that despise those who have heavy burdens to bear. They avoid them. You hear them say, so-and-so just always seems to be so depressed, so unhappy, so sad. I hate to be around him. He just drags me down. Those are the words of a career non-burden bearer. He views himself as the center of all creation, and he goes through life thinking it's every guy for himself. He gets as much as he can, and he keeps as much as he can, believing that Jesus' words, it is more blessed to give than receive, are a philosophical fantasy land. When it comes to salvation, there's only one soul he's concerned about saving, his own wretched soul. God says through Paul, bear one another's burdens. So either he's a very disobedient Christian, or he's a non-Christian. Because 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If there's no love, there's no God there in his life. Christ commanded us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And Paul got even more specific, got right down to the nitty-gritty in Philippians 2, saying, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Friends, many Christians need to be schooled in burden bearing. God often teaches us how to comfort others by putting us into situations where we desperately need comfort, and he turns right around and comforts us. So maybe we should pray for more of those kinds of situations. Maybe they would teach us what it means to carry his lambs in our bosom with tender, affectionate care for them, just as he cares for us. What are we seeing? There is a phenomenon called a Christian who is a spiritual Christian. How do you know one when you see one? Well, first of all, you see him restoring the fallen and doing it the right way. Gentle, humble, gracious love. And secondly, you see him bearing other people's burdens, going out of his way. Can I help you with that? What can I do to help you? I can see you're just weighed down. What can I do? He's available. He's a spiritual Christian. Thirdly, spiritual Christians don't boast. They don't brag. It takes us back to where we started in this passage and where we left off last time. In Galatians 6:4, we read this. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Instead of comparing ourselves with others and looking down on others as less important than we are, we should compare ourselves with God's law and with Christ's life, his whole life. If we can still boast after that, it will be on the basis of what God has accomplished in our hearts, not what we have accomplished with our lives. And it will not be on the basis of how we stack up against somebody else who considers himself at least a Christian and probably a very spiritual Christian at that. Paul pointed out the folly of such self-deluded thinking in 2 Corinthians 10, saying, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. What makes us humble and gentle is the keen awareness of how heavy the burden was Jesus Christ bore for us on Calvary. If we are to do any boasting, let it be in that, and let it stop there. Paul understood this well. So he wrote in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So when Paul says, let each one examine his own work, the word work there, form of ergon, is the same word he uses for deeds back in Galatians 5:19. There we read, now the deeds or the works of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And he goes on with all 15 of those works of the flesh. So what Paul is saying here is this. Before you start boasting that you're such a spiritual Christian, examine your deeds, and the fleshliness of those deeds will become painfully obvious to you, because that's what's causing you to boast in the first place. And now Paul adds, in essence, before you start boasting, remember something. Remember that someday all of that boasting is going to be set aside and you're going to stand before the one whose judgment is forever. The perfect accuracy of Jesus Christ, who will judge us. Whether we're non-believers at the Great White Throne Judgment or believers at the Bema Seat Judgment, we will be judged. In verse 5 of our text, Paul says, for each one shall bear his own load. There is one load we cannot bear for anyone else, and no one else can bear for us. The account we must give to Christ for how we have lived our lives. Paul writes that about that in Romans 14, saying, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Every one of us. Every single person here will give an account of himself to God. And there will be no boasting then. Nobody turning to the next guy saying, you should have seen the way I live. Man, it set standards that everybody else has had to deal with all their lives. I was right on top of my game all the time. I was a monument to morality and righteousness. There'll be nobody saying that, because he knows his turn's coming. As we examine our own deeds and works now, we have to ask ourselves, how will I look if I'm standing before the one who died to save me and I'm boasting about some petty little picky thing I did that I was so proud of all this time? He died for me. How do I do anything in comparison with that? If we examine our own deeds and works now to determine just how spiritual we are, we should do so in light of the fact we will someday be judged by him with absolutely perfect accuracy. And it won't involve simply the quantity of our deeds. It will deal with the quality of our deeds. Not simply the deeds themselves, but the motives behind them. Again, his judgment, his evaluation, will determine our existence, our destiny, forever. Again, using that same word for deeds and works, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 3. Each man's work will become evident. Each man's work will become evident. Galatians 5:19 says, our deeds of the flesh are evident even now. But then, multiply that, amplify that by a billion, and you have a different situation. At the judgment seat, everything about all of our works will be evident, completely evident, as never before. Each man's work will become evident, Paul writes. Why? For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Every man and woman's faith must be his or her own faith. You will not go to heaven because you're from a Christian family. You will not. You can be the best Christian family on the planet and not go to heaven. You will not go to heaven because you had an aunt or a grandmother who prayed all the time and was extremely godly, very dear. That won't help one iota. Unless Christ has done a personal work of grace in your own heart, your religion will do you no good at all before God. Each of us must come to Jesus Christ carrying our own load and burden of sin on our own back, and by an act of our own faith find relief from that horrible burden in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that'll just wash the thing right away. Now the word load in verse 5 of our text refers to an inescapable responsibility everyone must bear. It's like a soldier's backpack. No soldier can say, I think I'm about to get into a firefight, so I'm going to leave this backpack here. He doesn't know he's going to come back there, and he can't ask anybody else to carry it for him. He can't shift that responsibility. It's his responsibility. It can't be shifted. No one else will be able to give an account to Christ for us. There will be no lawyers taking our role, taking our case, taking our side when we stand before God. We will stand there naked, spiritually, before him. There is a point in bearing the burden of others beyond which you and I cannot go, because each man and each woman must stand before Christ's judgment seat alone. Only one person standing there before Christ. Not two, not a crowd, just one. Me. If we have prayed for those folks, if we've given them the truth of God's Word as diligently as we can, as accurately and fully as we can, if we've pled with them with heartfelt sincerity and sympathy, but they've resolutely continued in their sin, refusing to believe, refusing to repent, we can't carry their load any further. We may have been so diligent as burden bearers that we've come to feel our loved ones' sin and shame as if it were our own. But we must now come to grips with the fact it's not our own. And sad as it is, there's nothing more we can do but love. At that point, we must turn them over to the Lord, seeking His grace and comfort in dealing with that burden which we can no longer help them carry. And because He is the God of all comfort, we trust that He will give us the grace and the peace we need to bear this burden too. The burden of no longer being able to carry someone else's burden. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a burden-bearing God. We thank You that the Spirit bears our burden in prayer. We thank You that Jesus Christ bore our burden of sin and guilt to Calvary and died for us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You are a burden-bearing God, which is why You initiated the whole redemptive plan to get us out of the mess we created with our sins. You helped bear our burden, and You bore it at great cost to Yourself, the death of Your Son. Father, help us to be burden bearers. Help us to be restorers. Help us not to be arrogant people who are really nothings, though we have deluded ourselves into thinking we're really quite something. Bring us to our knees in humility. We know that every human being, every angel, every living nascent being will someday bow before Jesus Christ in humility, acknowledging Him as Lord. We want to do that now. And we want all of us together to do that now. By Your Spirit, bring us to that humility, that we might establish a right relationship with You. No other relationship is realistic at all. Humble our hearts before You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.